Derek and Amber began their marriage so full of promise. They were excited to move to a new city for Derek's new job. They bought a house. Amber found a job. And things started well. But then Derek's job took him out of town more and more. And he would often leave Sunday afternoon and come back Friday night. And Amber didn't know anyone. And so she began to appreciate the attention that a man at her work paid to her, especially on those days when Derek couldn't call home. And eventually their relationship grew into more than work. And they got more and more involved until she was spending nights at his place. And when Derek came home on weekends, he knew something was wrong, but he couldn't put his finger on it. Levi and Aaron had been married 5 years already when their first baby came along. And they were so excited to bring this little child into their lives. Baby Jenna was going to turn their world upside down. But she was quickly followed by a baby brother and a baby sister and another baby brother. So before they knew it, Levi and Aaron had 4 children, 6 years old and under. It was so busy that often Aaron flopped into bed at 9 o'clock at night, exhausted. And Levi and her seldom had time for each other. So he would watch TV and work until 11 or 12 at night. And though the house was busy, he was often lonely. So he sought comfort in his loneliness by going to certain websites. And he knew how to cover his tracks digitally so that Aaron would never know. And he felt guilty and resolved to stop. But whenever he was tired or they'd had a fight, he ran to this outlet for relief. And he was sure it didn't do much harm, and he would stop once they had more time for each other. But for now, that was his relief. Then we come to Dan and Diana, who had been through 20 years of marriage together, and they had raised their children, and the last one was off to college, and now they were alone. And when they looked at each other across the table, those first few meals alone, they realized, we don't have anything in common anymore. We've drifted far from each other. We stayed together for the kids' sake, but now we're strangers. So they mutually decided to divorce. And it was agreeable and respectful, and they didn't fight, and they tried to minimize the kids' pain, and within a year it was done. And they went their separate ways. And then we come to Ron and Rhonda, who had been through difficult marriages, and both had divorced, and they had both had children from those marriages, so they resolved, we're going to look after our children, we're going to fulfill our responsibilities in these areas. But then one New Year's Eve, they went to a party at a mutual friend's place, and they met each other, and all of a sudden they were filled with life and with energy, and soon they were planning their wedding, and they were married again. And they were Christians, so they thought, we need to find a new church to worship in together. So they went to this church. And then when people found out they were divorced and remarried, they shunned them. And they were confused. What happened? What should we do? And then there are Sam and Shauna, who have been married for 16 years and have 2 children and have a nice home. And on the outside, it looks like they're a normal family and everything's going well, but inside, they struggle mightily in their marriage. Their fights have become more and more intense recently. Neither has sought refuge in someone else's arms or on a website. But this past summer, when they attended their niece's wedding, they marveled at how the bride and the groom seemed so joyful and enraptured with each other. And they wondered what had happened to that in their relationship. And would they ever see something like that again? And finally, there's Lena, who has been in a difficult marriage for many, many years. Her husband drinks a lot, doesn't respect her, doesn't make much time for her. They attend church, but behind closed doors, they live separate lives. And she knows God's design for marriage, and she hears other wives who experience fulfillment and affirmation in their marriages, and she wants to work on things and see things get better, but he will have none of it. He sees no problem, and if she keeps talking about it, he's leaving. All these are ordinary people who started out with great hopes on their wedding day. Yet today they live with the difficult realities in their lives and of their lives. And some of you have lived these stories, or you know someone who has lived these stories, or you've been a child in one of these marriages. And the question facing you and us today is, how do I move beyond that? Move forward. Where do we go from here? And I'm here to tell you today that Jesus has teaching that brings clarity and life that brings hope for people in any and all of these situations. And today we continue through his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And last week we saw Jesus talk about the reinterpretation of the command, you shall not commit adultery, or you shall not commit murder. And we saw that Jesus said it's not enough for you just to refrain from murdering someone, but if you continue to hate someone in your heart, then that's wrong. That's not okay. God is most concerned with what's going on in our hearts. And Jesus then moves on to talk about people's attempted solutions to marriage difficulties. And we're going to see today what he says about these solutions and what he offers instead of them. And some of you might be here today and you're young people and you're far from marriage and you're convinced, well, this has nothing to do with me today. I'm not dating anyone. I don't see marriage happening in my lives. Well, the decisions that you make today can affect your marriage in the future or someone else's marriage in the future. And if you're here today and you're an adult and you can't see yourself ever marrying, the things that Jesus has to say can still be used by you to be an encouragement and a positive impact on other people in their marriages. And so wherever you are at today, I pray that you will open your eyes and ears to what Jesus has to say. And we're going to see what he says today and then look at some hope. Hope for people in any one of these situations. So if you have a Bible with you, we're going to look at Jesus' stark words about this from Matthew 5, verses 27 to 32, or you can find it on your devices or phones if you have that on your phone, or you can follow on the screen behind me. Matthew 5, 27 to 32, and Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So let's walk through each of these scenarios that I described. First of all, Derek and Amber. Amber was alone 5 days a week in a new city with few friends. She eventually gets together with a guy from work, sometimes even staying over at his apartment. What Amber was doing is called adultery. The physical union between a married person and someone other than their spouse. And what does Jesus say about adultery? Very simply, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus quotes the seventh of the Ten Commandments, and adultery was considered a very serious offense in ancient Israel because it broke the union that reflected the relationship between God and his people. God often used the image of adultery to picture his relationship with the people of God who had gone after other gods. It was a spiritual adultery. And God originally designed marriage to be that permanent, lifelong, monogamous, meaning only with that one person, commitment that was both a serious thing and a wonderful, pleasurable thing. And sometimes I think we get confused, or people in the world get confused and think that somehow they invented sex and pleasure and God forgot about it. God invented sex. And God designed that this gift be enjoyed by his people through marriage. But when a married person gives that gift to someone outside their marriage, they violate their vows. And adultery was so serious that God even wrote that commandment with his own finger. You shall not commit adultery, when he first gave Moses the Ten Commandments. So everyone knew in ancient Israel that adultery was a sin against God and the marriage partner. And what adulteress Amber did was wrong, according to Jesus. Next we come to Levi and Aaron. Remember, they had four young children, six and under. And Levi would look at porn on nights when he was tired and lonely. And he didn't commit physical adultery with anyone. So was he okay in Jesus' eyes? Well, Jesus says, I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus says, lust is committing adultery in the heart. And there's a great difference between love and lust. Love considers the other person. Lust is all about getting something for oneself. Love considers the other as a person. Lust considers the other as an object, something that can be used for one's own pleasure. And the word lust here that Jesus uses, or Matthew uses to translate what Jesus says, means a prolonged looking or imagining of something sexual towards someone who is not a spouse. So, to protect marriage and purity, it is not enough to maintain physical purity while entertaining impure thoughts. Purity in marriage includes exclusive devotion to one another in every area of life. And this commitment excludes wanting another person, giving oneself in any way to another person, looking lustfully at another breaks the bond of oneness that a man has with his wife or a wife has with her husband. And this also speaks to those who are unmarried. Lust is looking, prolonged looking at another who is not your spouse. Well, if you're unmarried, you don't have a spouse. So any sex outside of marriage is wrong in God's eyes. And that includes sex before marriage of engaged couples or of dating couples. Sex is to be from the wedding night forward, not prior. But lust can happen with another person that you know at work, or in some social circle that you're in, or at school, or in the neighborhood. It can involve looks, texts, emails, suggestive words, actions. It can happen on a TV screen, a computer screen, a tablet screen, in a movie theater, on your phone, in a magazine, or with a pop-up ad. This temptation can also happen at football games, swimming pools, in the summertime, and at the beach. And Jesus says, to look in this way is committing adultery in the heart. That's where any sin begins. We have some desire, we give in to the temptation to fulfill it in a way that is outside of God's good boundaries for us. We entertain in our minds. We act on it with our eyes. And we might think that Jesus is overstating things here, or he's getting worked up over something that's really not that big of a deal. After all, everyone does it. But his words in the next verses reveal Jesus' seriousness. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, the right eye was considered the good eye, and the right hand was considered the most skillful hand. So if you're a left-handed person here, yes, you've been discriminated against for decades and centuries. But did Jesus mean, literally, that people should mutilate themselves to protect themselves from temptation? I was thinking about, how would you practically go about obeying this command? Okay, so I got to take my right eye. I'll probably use my right hand, and you gouge out your right eye. So you flip your right eye out with maybe a stick or something, and then you got to get rid of your right hand, so you use a hatchet, you chop off your right hand. But what if your left hand and your left eye are also causing you temptation? Then what do you do? Well, I guess you could use your left hand to gouge out your left eye, but then how do you chop off your left hand if your right hand's already gone? And I was thinking, maybe you could stick the axe in and do something like that. Or Caleb and I were speculating, maybe if you had a bandsaw, but they didn't have bandsaws back then. So I think this is probably an exaggeration on Jesus' part to make a point of how serious it is to entertain lustful thoughts. And he's saying, take drastic measures to protect yourself from them. Be willing to make drastic sacrifices, which may include ending a relationship where the talk in that relationship just leads you into lust. Or you go over to someone's place and they want to show you stuff and you can't go there anymore. Or you have to be willing to give up something cherished if it will give you a greater opportunity to resist sin. We need to take this one seriously, Jesus says. And again, he's being consistent through the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, you can't just externally keep one of the commandments while internally in your heart just still want to do it. That's not okay with me. That's not what God meant. But notice, Jesus does not say here, if you lust, you're going to hell. He says, you are in danger of hell if you're comfortable with lust. Because that could indicate a heart that's far from God. And you could play at being a Christian when your real heart desires to satisfy your sin. And lust will leave, I sinned when he visited those websites. So Jesus rejects both adultery and lust as solutions to marital difficulties. Then we come to Dan and Diana, who are married for 20 years, and after the kids move out, they have nothing further in common, so they get divorced. What does Jesus say about this? Well, he starts by saying it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give a certificate of divorce. And this certificate comes, or is described in Deuteronomy 24. It was given to a woman by her husband, ultimately to protect the woman. But the husband couldn't just give the certificate because he felt like it one day, or he didn't like her one day. A husband had to write a certificate of divorce based on finding some indecency in his wife, is what Deuteronomy 24 says. And this certificate gave some protection to the woman because a woman who was divorced in that culture had basically three options. She could die from starvation, she could turn to prostitution, or she could remarry. But any prospective husband wouldn't want to marry a prostitute, so if she had a certificate of divorce, at least it could prove she had come from another marriage. The certificate gave her that protection, but the law forbade that original husband from marrying her again if she became free again. To protect him and make it harder for him to one day just say, oh, I'm done with you, wife, here's your certificate of divorce, and then later finds out, no, I have a change of mind, so I want to marry you again. So the law was put in place because of something that was happening to make it harder to happen and to bring some measure of justice. But it did not encourage or require divorce, nor does the certificate make the divorce right. It simply put boundaries on the practice of divorce. And remember, God intended marriage to be this lifelong, loyal marriage between one man and one woman. And God hates divorce, according to Malachi 2. And without exception, some sin has contributed to divorce. And God does not command divorce. He does not commend it. He does not bless it. And by Jesus' time, things had really gotten out of hand. Remember the three primary Pharisaic schools that went around interpreting the law and sending out their disciples to teach their interpretations? There was the school of Shammai, the school of Hillel, the school of Gamaliel, under which Paul studied. Well, the school of Shammai was pretty strict, and they said you could only give a certificate of divorce, again, if there was some indecency found by the husband about the wife. But the school of Hillel had broadened the reasons why you could give a wife a certificate of divorce. And this included being irritated with her or if she burnt supper. These were legitimate reasons that the school of Hillel went around and said, yes, that's okay. So then, by giving someone a certificate of divorce, they were following the letter of the law and could say, we're law keepers. But God's most concerned about hearts. And why would a husband divorce his wife for any and every reason? There's something wrong with his heart. He had a deep problem. He was willing to dissolve something that God considered sacred because of his own irritation, his own lust for another. So Jesus reinforces the restriction against divorce. And what does he say, actually? He says, anyone who divorces their spouse except for sexual immorality makes them an adulteress. Jesus lays the responsibility primarily on the man here. Divorce on a whim basically forced another woman to get remarried. But since God didn't recognize that as a valid grounds for divorce, you can't divorce your wife for burnt supper, in God's eyes, forcing her to remarry is actually forcing her into an adulterous relationship. And God desires husbands and wives who face marital difficulties to turn to him, to come humbly before him. He desires that couples confess hardness of heart, come to him for healing and forgiveness. He doesn't desire that divorce, that pain for anyone. And according to Jesus, Dan and Diana had no valid reason to get a divorce. They got divorced because they believed they had nothing in common. And then we come to Ron and Rhonda, who had been both divorced and remarried. And they went to a church, and as soon as people found out that they were divorced and remarried, they shunned them. Like, why would that happen? Well, maybe some of the Christians in that church knew that God hated divorce. He knew the commands against it. And they maybe thought, well, if we accept this person who has been divorced and remarried, somehow we're condoning sin. And therefore, they rejected the person. But we've already seen an exception clause where divorce is permitted from Jesus' own lips. Jesus states it's permissible to divorce one's spouse if they've been involved in sexual immorality. And the word translated sexual immorality is porneia in Greek. And in Greek, graphe is a picture. So pornography is a picture of sexual immorality. That's where we get the word. And Jesus permits divorce if sexual immorality is discovered in a partner. But notice he doesn't require it. And many Christian couples have recovered from the damage of porneia in their marriage by leaning on the Lord, leaning on other people, and coming together to heal and strengthen their marriage. So Jesus provides one exception clause. And then the apostle provides another one in 1 Corinthians 7:15, where there he is talking about believers and unbelievers being married together. And most likely the situation was that one, the wife, became a believer after they had been married. And the husband does not accept this new belief. And so eventually he says, well, it's either me or the faith, I'm leaving. And Paul says, in that state, let them go. You're not bound. And many New Testament commentators wonder if Paul himself was divorced because he was a Pharisee. And if you were a Pharisee, a good Pharisee, you got married. But then he became a Christian, and so they wonder, did his wife leave him? Because he tells us he's single in 1 Corinthians 7. We don't know for sure. But those are the two clearest biblical examples for permission for divorce. And then the question arises, what about abuse? Physical abuse, emotional abuse, mental abuse. Well, frankly, there is nothing in Scripture that clearly states that those are grounds for divorce. But such abuse is a fundamental violation of so many things that God talks about when it comes to marriage. And in such cases, drastic steps must be taken. The Christian community is divided on whether or not this is like really grounds or not when it comes to the technicality. But when there's been abuse, it violates, especially what God commands husbands and wives in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. And there the husband is called to love his wife, to cherish his wife, to be willing to give up himself for his wife, to provide for her, to leave his father and cleave to her. And all of these are violated when there's abuse happening. And in all of these situations, sexual immorality, unbeliever leaving, and possibly abuse, attempts to reconcile should be the first step. But if all attempts fail, divorce may be possible. But it's not mandatory. And then the innocent parties in those situations would be free to remarry. So the people that discouraged Ron and Rhonda from attending their church perhaps did not know about the exception clauses, and they certainly didn't show any grace to them to get to know them and to know their story and to love them. So we've seen Jesus address adulterous Amber, lustful Levi, divorced Dan and Diana, and he rejects adultery, lust, and divorce for any old reason as a solution to marriage difficulty. The last two couples, struggling Sam and Shauna, and lonely Lena, we will get to in the hope section. So now it's time for hope. So this is the law as it's described and extended by Jesus. This is God's intention. What kind of hope is available for us? And first of all, to those of you who are unmarried, those of you who are in your first marriages, those who are in a current marriage, You need to start, all of us, with our heart desires. And the number one way to protect our relationships from adultery, from lust, and from divorce is to find our fulfillment in Christ. To find fulfillment for our deepest desires in Him. And the world tells us God's a cosmic killjoy. And that if you truly want to be a Christian today, you're looking forward to a life of drab self-denial, where there is no joy, and there is no pleasure, and there are no parties. But if we've adopted that view of God, we don't understand God and all He wants for us and has promised to us. So Joni Erickson writes on this. She says, "This is hard to believe, but pleasure is not the earth's invention. God invented every delight and each delectable sensual experience. It is natural to wonder whether or not in heaven our cravings will be satisfied. Will the pleasures of heaven really be that pleasurable?" Consider this unusual but excellent analogy by C.S. Lewis, she writes. And so Lewis writes, "Our present outlook might be like that of a small boy who, on being told that the sexual act was the highest bodily pleasure, should immediately ask whether you ate chocolates at the same time. And on receiving the answer, no, he might regard absence of chocolates as the chief characteristic of sexuality. So in vain, you will tell him that the reasons why lovers don't bother about chocolates is they have something better to think of. The boy knows chocolate. He does not know the positive thing that excludes it. And we're in the same position. We know the sexual life. We do not know, except in glimpses, the other thing, which in heaven will leave no room for it. Hence, where fullness awaits us, we anticipate loss." And Joni Erickson writes, "Earth has conditioned us to think heaven is a place of loss. But enraptured in heaven's joy, we won't think about carnal pleasures because we'll have something way better. Something far more pleasurable to consume us. The delight I experience with my husband, Ken, is merely a hint, a whisper, a bite of chocolate compared to the resounding joy that in heaven will sweep me away in a deluge of ecstasy." And we can experience the satisfaction of our deepest desires today in Christ. That's part of the pursuit of the Christian life. No matter what situation of life we find ourselves in, He can satisfy our desires to the deepest depths of our soul, our desire for love, our desires when we are lonely, our desires for healing. All of these can be found in Him. So fulfill, find your fulfillment for your deepest desires in Christ. Number two, hide God's word in your heart. Very simply, Psalm 119:11, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Number three, build a fence around sin and temptation. And that's what Jesus is talking about with the right hand and the right eye. Don't try to get as close to sin as possible without actually crossing the line. And isn't that what we do all the time? We want to find out what sin is. And so sin is a well, maybe, that we fall into. So we want to go to the very edge of the well and get as close as possible, maybe climb down into it and hang on by our fingertips and say, "Oh, at least I'm not sinning." And the question that really applies to this when it comes to the sexual life, especially in dating, is how far can we go in our relationship and not sin? That's the wrong question. The right question is, how do I honor God in my relationship before I get married? So build a fence around sin and temptation to keep you away from even the temptation to fall into it. Number four, lean on other believers in supportive one another relationships. James 5:16 says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." And this is where I would put the hope factor for struggling Sam and struggling Shauna. And instead of trying to figure out their marriage all on their own, they need to depend on other believers for encouragement. So they look to God, they look to the Word, they seek Him in prayer, they build fences around sin, they come to other believers and say, "You know, we're struggling, we need prayer, we don't hide this anymore," and we encourage one another on in our relationships. Number five, might be something that you need to do. Receive Jesus Christ into your heart. We cannot do all of this apart from Christ. Our deepest problem is a wicked heart. A heart that is hard, that needs to be changed. We need new hearts. And you might remember from a few weeks ago, we had that diagram, this one here, where we talked about how the Pharisees were most concerned with their social relationships and what their bodies did. That was their righteousness. As long as they said the right things and did the right laws and were accepted in their social relationships as the most righteous, but inside they still had a hard heart. And coming to Christ means we don't change ourselves from the outside in. We need Him to change us from the inside out. So we need that new heart from Christ. And we only receive that new heart through Christ's sacrifice for us. And then our heart begins to change, and our minds begin to change as He changes us, and we realize, oh, when it comes to this area in my life, I need to change. And then our bodies act out the change, and then our social relationships begin to experience the purification we talked about earlier. So we need to receive Christ, maybe for the first time if you've never done that. That's the key to starting this journey. And now I want to talk to those of you who maybe have been involved in some of what we're talking about here. And according to what Jesus has said, your life and some of the choices that you made do not exactly line up with what He has said. So where do you go? What do you do? And I think, first of all, you need to remember, all of us need to remember, that divorce and remarriage are not unpardonable sins. Nor is lust. Nor is adultery. Nowhere in the New Testament can I find that those four things are the unpardonable sin. The only unpardonable sin I can find is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so we as a body, we as individuals need to recognize that's a reality. And so maybe today in your life, if there's some sin, something that you did that was wrong, that you haven't repented of maybe at some point, you need to repent of that. And you need to receive forgiveness for that. And then you need to move forward by investing in your current marriage or by seeking help for your struggling marriage. And we need to recognize that God will provide for us to carry out His will. And sometimes we might think, you know, when it comes to this issue, Tom, you have no clue how hard it is to live in a way that glorifies God. And we think, you know, our culture is so different than every other culture. We have the force of sexual temptation today that no other culture has had to face. And therefore, it's way harder. It's impossible. Well, listen to 1 Corinthians 10:13 first. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so that means that God, with all of His resources, can equip and empower us to obedience in this area of life, despite the culture that we live in, which is sexually saturated. And yet, friends, remember who Paul was writing to. The Corinthians, who had a temple in their city where the act of worship included going to a temple prostitute, and everyone did it. So we need to push back against the excuse that we live in a culture that's unlike any other throughout history. The New Testament speaks so clearly into the realities of our lives today. And so move forward from wherever you have been in obedience, in calling out to the Lord for His strength, in the hope that can be found in Him. And lastly, I want to speak to lonely Lena, who represents people who are in a difficult marriage situation, who desire improvement, and their partner does not want to do anything about it. And if that is your situation today, I confess, I do not know what it's like to be you at all. And I was thinking, and I've been asking people, what can we really offer someone who's in that situation? And the least we can do, at least, is pray. Pray for you. Pray with you. Encourage you to keep on. And so, at the end of the service today, maybe there's some here that are walking that road. And maybe it feels like you're alone, alone, alone. And we just want you to know that we want to pray with you and encourage you. So these are Jesus' words on these issues. Real, wanting to address what's in our heart, and yet filled with hope. And I've been praying for you as a body to receive this message today, thinking of the many situations that I know about that are represented here. And I pray and prayed that God would see you through this message. Because there's hard things in here, and yet there's great hope. See you through so that you can see the hope that we have in Christ. And so now, I want to pray for you. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for speaking truth and cutting through all the fog and distractions and complexities that we sometimes add to things, to reveal the depth of God's heart in this. And Lord, probably every person in this room has in some way been affected by something that we've talked about today. And maybe there are scars here today. There are wounds. There's maybe some confusion. Maybe there's hurt. Maybe there's just that stuck feeling, not knowing how to move forward. And I pray that you will take your words and take what has been said today to help move forward everyone in this room who might have some sort of issue that they're dealing with around these topics. And we certainly need to be together on this. We need to be a body where we will encourage one another, where we will hear the confessions of one another and continue to pray for one another, where we will help one another build fences around sin, and we will show that grace to one another that you have shown to us. And so today, Lord, we ask for your help. We ask that you will enable us to be a body that resists the common temptations of today, and that you will enable us as well to be a body of healing and forgiveness and grace and rejoicing in the hope that we have in you. We want to find you. We discover that you are our deepest satisfaction, and we want to encourage one another towards that end. And I feel led at this time, if there's anyone here that just really needs to acknowledge before the Lord something that they need prayer for, will you just slip up your hand? And I just want to pray for you specifically on anything in this. Will you slip up your hand if there's anything here that you want to acknowledge before God? And church, will you pray without even looking at who is lifting up their hands? Just pray for the marriages, for the hurting that are a part of this body. And now, Lord, I lift up these who have raised hands and have acknowledged this before you, and will you bring what is needed in that situation, their situations, and continue to grow us as a church, Lord, to be your people who reflect who you are. We pray this in your powerful name. Amen.